Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We have the call to worship this evening. So we are gathered here to hear his name, to be with the saints, and to honor him for all that he has done and continues to do for his people. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Bow our hearts and heads in silent preparation for evening worship. Let us arise and sing hymn 541, 541. Indeed, God, may we follow in the train of our forefathers as they followed you to the ends of the world, even in the face of death. Strengthen us in this regard, although we are not threatened thus as the martyrs of old were. Nevertheless, we are threatened in our own ways, that is, with the temptation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to water down, to flee, and to be embarrassed about being followers of Jesus Christ. God Almighty, have mercy upon us, for indeed we are weak, and we need your strength. And we need your spirit, God, so that we can continue to follow you and to persevere all the days of our life. May this time of worship be used to such an end that we'll be more like Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. We have hymn 542. 542. stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call obey. Forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that on men now serve him against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. Stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you, ye dare not trust your own. The gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer, duty calls or danger, never wanting there. Stand up for Jesus, the strife will not be long. This day the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. Him that overcometh, or be he with the King of glory, shall reign eternally.
Psalm 19b.
Pardon? Yeah, the first five verses. 119b as in Bravo.
Goes forth with joy his race to
goes forth in might from heaven's furthest end, and runs its course above until the day is spent. Its path from end to end complete, there's nothing hidden from its heat. The perfect law of God will make the soul revive. His statute sure and true will make the simple wise. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Our hearts are indeed delighted, God, we pray, in learning and knowing more of you, of praising and honoring you, of thanking you, God, for what you've continued to do for us through our Lord and Savior. We thank you for your continued goodness in Christ, and guiding us and watching over us day by day, and preserving and sanctifying our souls, God Almighty. We praise and thank you, Lord, for the great goodness and the provisions you have provided for us day by day, hour by hour. And here indeed, Lord, having the opportunity to worship you, to be with the saints, God, not to be harassed or harangued, but to have a pleasant day in which we are not distracted and we can honor you, Lord, with our heart and our words. We ask in particular this evening, we lift up our national leaders, that those who have influence upon us, both at the federal level, making policy, the president, God, and his cabinet, the judicial branch, the legislative branch, both in our states as well, Lord, that they would care more for us and for their fellow citizens and then for supplying and supporting foreign wars and the like, and that they would continue to give us what we need, instead of using money that does not exist. We think in particular, as we prayed this morning, of the floods there in the south and how horrendous and terrifying that is and how horrible and how hard it will be to rebuild, God, and how much money it would take and resources. We ask that the wicked laws, especially abortion, would be overthrown, that you bring to naught the plans of wicked leaders and the conspiracies therein, which certainly do exist and have been exposed at times, especially those against your people and your church. Expose those lies, Lord God Almighty, and certainly, Lord, we pray that you would bring them to repentance, that those who are exposed, those who are tripped up upon their own devices would come to the end of themselves, that there would be a pastor, there would be someone, a Christian, a church, which they have access to, Lord, the calling them unto repentance, and not a fly-by-night, Lord, kind of I got caught in the cookie jar kind of repentance, Lord, but a heartfelt change and regeneration of their hearts. Gracious God and Savior above, we are grateful for the good politicians that we have and even some of the politicians that aren't as good as we think, Lord, but they try and struggle to do the right thing, to give us good laws and policies to protect us and to maintain security and prosperity in our nation, that you would be with them and give us more such, although we do not certainly deserve such leaders. Indeed, God Almighty, we pray for the sanctification of our lives and of your church across this nation, that for ourselves, that we would continue to persevere in the means of grace, to stand firm in your word, to read your Bible, to meditate thereupon, to memorize it as best we can, God. Repetition certainly is the best source and way to memorize the word of God. To pray unto you, to have family devotions, to encourage and exhort one another as the day of Christ approaches. That we would grow in the fruit of the Spirit, especially love. And that we would, all our days, God, strive to follow your word, thought, word, and deed. Certainly we will fall short. We wish to be obedient, God, to be more like Jesus, but we must always cling to Christ and know that we must live a life of repentance. Nevertheless, God, may we not be discouraged in these things, but to know that your Spirit is with us and you've given us a token of your blessing and love upon us through the preaching of the word and the baptism, as we saw this morning, of little Evangeline, a reminder, God, that you are with us no matter what may happen in our lives. And our sanctification, Lord, may it not be just for ourselves individually, but for our families, collectively, that we would help one another and strive to fulfill our duties and obligations of love towards one another and between the families, Lord, and the singles and the couples here that we have. And God, for our churches, not just for ourselves and our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but other such churches of like faith and practice, that they would become more like Jesus, that they would be more obedient to your word, that they would have a zeal for your law and for your gospel, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you preserve them and multiply them, and not just the Reformed churches, God, but other churches that name the name of Christ that are yours, that certainly we have disagreements and differences with, God, but we believe out of the love of charity and the like that they are yours and you are theirs. You would help them also grow and become more like Jesus, that they would be faithful to your word and grow and understand in sanctification to become more holy collectively, God Almighty. Preserve and protect them and protect all your churches and all your people in this nation and certainly across the world, God Almighty, that we, Lord, will continue to be a light in a dying world, always pointing to your word, especially to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us this evening. Watch over us day by day throughout this week, that we would be protected both body and soul so that we continue to be useful in the kingdom of God. Precious God and Savior, we ask these things by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We now have the tithes and offerings. Let us rise.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
We rejoice again with the great bountiful blessings you bestowed upon us, God Almighty, that we are gainfully employed, that our retirement is doing well, and that we have all that we need and even more, God, for your gracious kindness towards us in Christ. May we take these tithes and offerings as a token or a part of the whole that is ultimately yours, that which we are stewards over, Lord, and to be used for the kingdom of God here at Providence and wherever else the funds go, that they would be used to that end, we pray, and ask that you would guide and direct these funds to your glorious name's sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let us turn to our Bibles to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. I have already covered some of the, I've gone through every psalm, one psalm a month, up to Psalm 58, so I've already covered some other psalms similar to this one, but now we're hitting more clearly in a precatory psalm, where a large portion of it is clearly and robustly imprecatory, or a prayer of cursing and judgment. So let us dig in and delve into what this means for the Christian and how we are to approach such psalms. Let us listen attentively and carefully to the Word of God, Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? You judge uprightly, you sons of men. Know in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. The poison is like the poison of serpents. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of the charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Righteousness shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Let us pray. God Almighty, as we are here reading this psalm, a song that we have certainly sung at least before, once in our life, and certainly read before, may we meditate upon the truth and one of the lessons here for us of David's zeal, and of your zeal, of Christ's zeal, in fact, for justice and truth and righteousness. And that we would also have a like zeal, although tempered, Lord, with humility and knowing that we certainly are imperfect and struggle, God, and there is certainly temptation and crying out for mercy, God, that turn into bitterness, that it turn into simple, petty revenge, but rather, Lord, to follow the example of David, the example of Paul and of Peter and of Christ above all, God, and having a proper understanding and a proper exercise of zeal and of zest and of eagerness for justice and of your name to be vindicated and of your people to be protected. Our God and Savior, may all these things be in our hearts and to your glorious name's sake. Amen. When reading this and similar psalms, two questions go hand in hand. First, what exactly is an imprecatory psalm? And secondly, perhaps even more importantly for many of us, are imprecatory psalms for us today? What shall we do with them? To the first question, what are they? The word imprecatory is the adjectival form of imprecation, which means to curse or malediction, as opposed to a benediction, beni good. Specifically, it is calling upon God to bring judgment upon his enemies. That's what an imprecatory psalm entails, to one verse or two or a whole bunch of verses as we read here in Psalm 58. Usually, the judgment sought is temporary, some punishment in this life. They fall in their own traps. Their weapons of destruction, as we read here, their teeth are broken in. Not literally, of course, but the ability to devour and kill people is cut short. But even then, some of the imprecatory psalms are very clearly about the death of the enemies of God. Are imprecatory psalms for us? That's the second question. There are two possible answers, as you can imagine. No or yes. The no camp is usually the liberals who deny the Bible and think cries for justice are a mean thing, and you shouldn't do that. Some Christians, unfortunately, think that it contradicts Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, even though Jesus quotes some of the imprecatory psalms himself, and there are imprecations in the New Testament, as we will go over them. The yes camp, of course, is divided into two parts. An absolute yes, without qualification, not considering circumstances or particulars. I've not met anybody like that. Everyone else I've met and read, modern authors to old authors, traditional authors, is a yes but, or a qualified yes, or relative yes. As I was shown in the sermon, the yes, however, position is found in the Bible, offering us hope and strength through the Psalms while crying out for vindication, but also limits the imprecatory application in general to the temporal punishment for public flagrant injustices, especially against God's people. And not just public flagrant injustices that we feel like, but and all the time, whenever we feel like it, but carefully considered, of course. And against God, in particular, God's anointed, and even God's people. At the same time, holding out prayer for the deliverance of the soul of the perpetrators of such flagrant injustices. We can do both, and I'll show the psalmist himself, David, did both. He prayed for his enemies. But since many Christians are inclined to shrink back from the imprecations and the strong assertions of God's judgment, and part of that is not necessarily wrong, I'm not saying that as a negative, because it is dangerous if we misuse it, to be sure. But there is also the problem of people never thinking in these terms and this context of zeal, which is what we clearly see in the imprecations or the imprecatory psalms. So the first point, great injustice is described. So as I go through the verses, I typically go verse by verse, section by section, I'm going to unpack some more principles here and repeat myself to make it clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Great injustice is described, verses 1 through 5, this appeal. Do you indeed speak righteousness? Do you judge uprightly? These are rhetorical questions, and the answer is no, you don't. This is why I'm writing this psalm. Lots of wickedness going on here. It's an appeal to power, first of all. Most of the psalms are is dealing with public matters. David was a public figure. He was a king, representative of God's people. He's there to protect them. He had his job and his duty. And David's asking this rhetorical question here, and the answer, of course, is no. Did the leaders of the land speak righteously today? No, they do not. Did they judge uprightly? No, they do not. 1,000 times, no. When he speaks of judgment here, he doesn't mean, again, petty private things, but public matters. Maybe a formal judge, maybe not a formal judge, but certainly public and serious enough, grotesque enough, dangerous enough that he cries out for such deliverance. David's concern here and in other imprecatory psalms, again, is public concern, not personal vendettas or petty bickering. As you can imagine, teenagers or young kids fighting one another, picking up a imprecatory psalm and casting back and forth, may God crush your teeth. You can see that in the rash, irrational anger of children and some adults, in fact. So there is that danger, and that ought not to be the case at all. It should be resisted at all times. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us to turn the other cheek. And clearly, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's not telling the judges of Israel, let the criminal go, because you're supposed to turn the other cheek. David, what are you thinking? Samuel, what kind of a judge are you? You're supposed to turn the other cheek. Is that what Jesus was telling the judges of this day? Or was he rather talking to his audience, specifically in the context of being dominated by Rome, having no power, more or less, and saying, you need to suck it up and turn the other cheek in these private matters? And the commander comes up to you and says, take my gear and walk a mile with me. Go 2 miles, he said. Avoid trouble. You've basically been evaded and controlled and watched over. He's talking about private matters here. Because in fact, we know that Jesus tells us other times, you don't turn the other cheek. That's why he gives us courts in the church. I mean, people literally get excommunicated because you're not turning the other cheek. You don't want the session to turn the other cheek when the husband's beating the wife or the wife's cheating on the husband, do you? If they will not repent. So we have to make that clear and get the right context here. That's why I'm driving this home. Now, there are other words in the Old Testament, especially for justice. Righteousness is another word. Vindication, even vengeance in some of the translations. And when they're used in some context, vengeance in the Old Testament here doesn't mean petty vengeance again, but more public vindication, more precisely. Just depends on what translation they use. Often it's the same Hebrew word. The wicked describe verses 2 to 4, of course. In there, they weigh out violence upon the earth. In their heart, they work wickedness. They're not satisfied. They never sleep, except when they do wickedness. We read elsewhere in Micah, for example, they have planned to harm others. It's a hate crime, as all wickedness is, if you want to define it that way. The general description is the next one in verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. You probably remember this one, don't you? Romans chapter 4. Paul quotes this. And in the other psalm, in describing the general disposition of mankind as fallen in Adam. This is one of the verses here that references this. They're estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Because this is the condition of what it means to be depraved. Born in sin. Next, he says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear. Right, so he's unpacking this metaphor of a serpent, which, interestingly enough, is used in other imprecatory psalms as well. And when you hear serpent, what else do you think of? Satan, right, in the garden. These are the sons of Satan. Those outside of Christ are the children of wrath, Ephesians 2, right? Or the children of Satan, in fact. So, again, he's painting this picture of the deadly danger that is them here. More precisely, these public leaders, you leaders, you silent ones, you sons of men who are out here making plans of violence, what, murder, mayhem? You have the power to do it. You are like a deadly serpent here. You are dangerous. And in fact, you stop your ear like a cobra, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Of course, he's not saying, hey, let's go out there and have fun with cobras and do the little song, flute thing. But he's highlighting their stubbornness in their sin. No matter how winsome you may be, how persuasive you may be, they won't turn from the path of wickedness and violence. They're going down full speed ahead, as we see in our nation right now. Kill the babies. Butcher the children. And even the young adults. Cut off their body parts and say they're a different gender. And they rejoice in these things, and they will not listen to reason. They will not listen to the truth. You don't even have to quote the Bible. Just common sense tells you this is terrible. What path are you going down? This is terrible, terrible, terrible. And it reminds me again, to remind us, of the different degrees of wickedness. One reason why I highlight public, because public sins are more grievous than private sins, because you affect more people, obviously. That's also the nature of the sin. Some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And, of course, those with authority compared to those with less authority. If you have a position of power and might in society and you're exercising wickedness publicly, it's even worse. You've doubled it, tripled the moral culpability, as it were, and the effects thereof. Our larger catechism talks about degrees of wickedness. White lies versus torturing people. They both send you to hell, but one is a lot worse than the other. And again, so this highlights what I want to highlight again, emphasizes what I want to highlight again. The Precatory Psalms were just about any petty little thing. That he's bringing about a call for such justice with such graphic image tells us how wicked the men were that he was dealing with, how terrifying they were, and what kind of destruction they were enacting at the time. Today we have, as he describes here in the opening verses up to verse 5, different types of injustices and describing the wicked themselves. Murdering unborn babies, of course, and selling their body parts. If that doesn't get you riled up, I don't know what will. And get you riled up because you are zealous for justice, aren't you? And that's a good thing. Mutilating children through gender operations, I already alluded to that. I have a book on that, more or less. One of the many other problems the church is going to face now with the queer question. Trafficking women and kids, it's already happening. They do it in the gay circles there with gender operations, state to state. Some states are safe havens for this, and they're doing it through the border as well. These are terrifying, terrible, public, wicked sins. And it's even worse when it's a Christian. Can I say that? I think I can. And this is why. Murdering covenant children, trafficking covenant women, suppressing the gospel of Jesus Christ through violence and the like. You don't like it when a Filipino is harmed, even though you probably don't even know a Filipino. Because they're made in the image of God, and you have enough sensitivity to say, I don't like anybody being in pain and dying. But it hurts you even more when it's your own family member, doesn't it? 1,000 times more. That's how God designed it. That's what I mean. God has a special blessing upon his people. And what was that blessing to Abraham? Was it only to Abraham? No, it was to Abraham and the church and to his seed. I will bless you, those who bless you. I will curse them that curse you. We have that kind upon us, God's word for us. So, secondly, the great injustice described in the first opening verses, now it's decried. Verses 6 through 10, break their teeth in their mouth, O God, and break the fangs of the young lions, O Lord, and the like. So verse 6, break the teeth that has cut off the source of their murderous power. Because again, it's an imagery. They're not animals, although he describes them as lions and animals and the like. But where's their power? In their paws and in their teeth. Break off their ability to do wickedness is the picture here. Verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually, when he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. In other words, again, their ability to inflict harm through the arrows here in the imagery is broken up and goes nowhere. It continues on in verse 8, let them be like snail, which melts away as it goes. So this is obviously by imagery. They don't literally melt away, but it looks like you got this slime coming out from behind them, and maybe they're going away and whittling away and dying. But the point here being, as they melt away to nothing, so let the wicked, the unrepentant wicked, haven't gotten to that point yet either. There's a lot of moving parts, isn't there? The unrepentant wicked fade away as well. They will not turn to Jesus Christ, but they will continue to persecute his people, come after God's anointed, blaspheme the Lord, slaughter the churches, and this is his prayer. In verse 9, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. It'll be so quick, they won't have time to burn in the pot, as in his living and burning wrath. The wrath of God shall come suddenly upon them. It does come upon them in this life. There is evidence of God's justice, but of course it will ultimately come when Jesus Christ shall return. And so he decries the injustices and asks for imprecations, or judgment, maledictions against the enemies of God. So the question then is, can we pray imprecations or imprecatory psalms? David's called upon God to punish the wicked. Is this merely an Old Testament ethic? Or is it only for special people to do like David, and he's somehow special? I think some general considerations here. First of all, imprecatory prayers are inversions of promises. That's what one of the Puritans described it as. We pray for promises. Well, imprecatory prayers are inversion of promises. Again, God said, I will curse those who curse you. And we say, God, bring justice, which may mean it curses, if that's God's will. Plenty of the Bible, of course, describes the punishment and the curses of the wicked. And in fact, there is a lot of evidence that a lot of the imprecatory psalms, six or seven of them total, the curses they're calling upon are described elsewhere as curses already upon the enemies of God. So it's not new in one sense. And that God, of course, judges now those who hate him and his own. The evidence of this is people dying. We have there in Acts, he was given the praises of men, the great leader there, and he died with worms devouring him. God brought judgment in the here and now. So there's a breaking in of judgment a little bit here, a little bit now. But of course, all that pointing to the final judgment of our Lord and Savior. If they will not repent, they will be eaten by worms and destroyed. And of course, zeal against gross injustices is a good thing in its place already. It is good and proper, and I'll unpack that a little bit here. We already know this example by Jesus himself. Did he not drive out the money changers? Of course he did. What's interesting in analyzing this, and I went over this when I preached on anger or righteous indignation or zeal. Sometimes the word can be translated as zeal if it's more neutral or more positive there in the New Testament. We can follow everything that Jesus does except apparently zeal. I don't believe that for a minute. You've got to be careful because we know how our flesh is. We know how our flesh is. And of course, the apostles themselves even judged others. So here's our examples. I'm not covering everything. I'm going to go through it shortly, though. In brief order. Acts 8:18. I'd forgotten about this one. Acts 8:18. This is Peter, right? And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, so this is Simon Magus, he sees, wow, this is great, amazing stuff, laying on the hands, he offered them money. I want this ability too. Saying, give me this power also that anyone to whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him what? I'm going to pray for you, brother. Let's have a little talk and take you off the side here. Peter was offended, I would submit to you, in the good sense of the word. He was zealous for God's honor and his truth. Your money perish with you. That's an imprecation, brothers and sisters. That's not a benediction, is it? A blessing upon him. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. And from then on, it's been called simony. You buy church offices, for example. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So the imprecation is followed up by a loving call of repentance. Because the idea of the imprecation also has behind it, not, again, it's never should never be petty vengeance. And I'll highlight this again a little bit later. But should always involve the desire that this hardship upon them would bring them repentance. And that's what we do when we hand them over to Satan. Let Satan beat this guy up, as we read in 1 Timothy 1. So that he's tired of the wickedness of this world and flees back to Jesus. And I think that's part of what Peter's idea here is. Galatians 1:8 is another passage. But if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to him, let him be anathema, or accursed. Not blessed, cursed. 2 Timothy 4:14 is more personal. Here we have a name. And I'll tell you right now, you generally want to avoid names if you pray any kind of imprecations before God on serious matters. But not necessarily. I guess it just kind of depends. 2 Timothy 4:14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. What works did he do? Bad works. How do you repay bad works for what he does? He's saying, may God judge him. He's saying it a little nicely, but he's saying it very clearly nevertheless. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. This is in the New Testament, brothers and sisters. Again, don't run around I don't think, and say, you know, I'm going to curse you, but you can warn them you are being cursed. You're under the judgment and curse of God Almighty. So the answer then is, by the example of the apostles and the nature of truth and justice, and I'll have some more verses on that, yes, but with distinctions. Not just anyone, but for anything, but for great public injustices, especially against God, God's anointed, and God's people. And again, not and never with petty hatred or bitterness, and always with the willingness to receive them if they repent. The imprecations are about the body, primarily, not of the soul. You don't know who the elect are or who the reprobate are. You will never know. So you should not pray for someone to go to hell. That's not what the imprecations are. They're for the body. You abuse the body, as it were, again, with sending him to Satan's kingdom, that they learn not to blaspheme, it says there. That is, to submit to God and repent and come back to him. I don't want that to happen, but if that's what's needed to break them, yes. Because I want them to go to heaven. We do that with our kids. We spank them if need be. It's painful. It hurts. It can hurt for a long time sometimes. But you know it's good for them at the end of the day. So if you think of the prayers this way, I think, a cry for justice, especially for public leaders to pray these things if it's bad enough. But always with the heart, I want them to change. This is bad stuff. You're harming us. I want that to stop. I want to protect God's people, protect God's honor, and I want you to stop to be saved. Examples of crying out for justice. Revelation 6:10, among others in Revelation. Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, that is, the saints, saying, "How long, O Lord, how long, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Avenge the martyrs," they're crying out. "Avenge us." Again, against those who will not repent. They're hardened in their hearts. And they're quoting in Psalm 6:10, partly as Psalm 94, which is an imprecatory psalm. They are calling for the vindication of the martyrs. It's not petty vengeance. And the warning here, here's one warning, I'll have another warning on page 2. Next page after this. Calvin's sermon on Jeremiah 15, where we read, "O Lord," this is Jeremiah, "you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors," right? Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, and nobody liked the man. And they all tried to take him out. And they hated him. You can imagine the kind of pressure he was under for simply doing what God told him to do, to warn his people, to preach to them the truth and the promises of the gospel. Calvin says in his sermon, "If we demand vengeance, let it not be out of self-interest and unbridled passion." That's why you need to take 3 or 4 breaths and maybe a whole another day before you go any further. Because we are very passionate. "Then we can say that our zeal is like that of the prophet. If there is the last bitterness in us, we have nothing in common with the prophet." Thereby, basically, with the prophet's prayer. That God would vindicate and protect him. Here's another perspective on this matter of judgment, justice, righteousness, love, compassion, and forgiveness, right? Which to the world seems contradictory. How can you have both in one ethical system? Back in 1999, many of us were here in Colorado. We witnessed one of the most horrific mass shootings for the first time in the modern era. Claybold, 17, and classmate Eric Harris, 18, went on a rampage at Columbine High School in Littleton, not far from our church, by car, near Denver on April 1999. I remember that day. They were heavily armed and took the lives of 12 students and a teacher before turning their guns on themselves. Absolutely incredible. Terrifying. What would you do if they were your sons? What would be your thought? You hear your children are murdering other children. Would you ignore the pleas for justice? They're my kids. Make them the exception to justice. You could be tempted. I know, you're a parent. But I think many of you understand the answer already. The mother of one of the murderers, according to her book on the matter, prayed for her son's safety, but after hearing that it was her son killing others, she prayed that he would be stopped cold, even to death if need be. Because she had that kind of zeal for truth and protection. That's a proper love. See, zeal for justice shouldn't be zeal in the abstract, of justice in the abstract, but for concrete people and situations that we're dealing with. And that's what she was dealing with. On the flip side, even David prayed for the good of his enemies. We'll see that in Psalm 35 and elsewhere. I'll unpack more of this stuff in another sermon on another imprecatory psalm. So you hear this again, but in a different direction, some different verses. It's in the nature of not knowing people's heart, but having to deal with dangerous situations and circumstances in the world that we find ourselves in because it's a fallen world. And so we have to pray that these wicked things would be stopped and that God would stop them for justice's sake, even as we pray earnestly that they would repent. Thirdly, verses 10 to 11, great justice vindicated. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Now, I have to say this. Justice was vindicated in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. God upheld the law, and the justice was, you must be punished. You must be punished eternally with damnation, because you are a wicked sinner who hates me. You're in rebellion against the rule of King and Creator of the whole world. That's why the good news is good news. Not because God forgot righteousness and gave up on justice and said, forget vindication. Who cares about the Ten Commandments? No, he said, I'm going to pour justice upon Jesus. And thus he vindicates his Ten Commandments, his holy will, and justice itself, for Jesus died in our stead, the great substitute. That's the glories of the gospel. Without justice, there is no gospel. God did not ignore justice, but rather fulfilled it on the cross. Do not forget that, brothers and sisters. In remembering this fact, this important fact, when reading the imprecatory Psalms, one of the things, of course, I think you already know, is you think about your own sins. This could have been me. This was me. I was born in iniquity and sin. I was like a serpent speaking lies from the womb, from birth. Because that's what it means to be a son and daughter of Adam and Eve. But even so, brothers and sisters, we are not called to beat ourselves up as though that somehow sanctifies us, but rather to carry on because of God's grace in us, showered upon us by the blood of Christ and his life and death and resurrection for us, and to embrace what it means to be born again, which is the call of sanctification. And part of that call of sanctification is thanking the Lord and rejoicing in his justice and not holding back from that. Zeal and rejoicing in justice is certainly okay because we are called to what? Rejoice in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And justice is truth. Of course, if it's right justice as opposed to injustice or lies, you should rejoice in it. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not somehow subpar as a Christian. Justice is not only the truth, of course, but also a good. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself, that is Jesus, for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, what? Zealous for good works. Justice is a good work. We ought to be zealous for it. Simple as that. Titus 2:14. It serves the good, and it is for the good, and we ought to be zealous for it as David was. Another example in Revelation 18:19, we read, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the seas became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. He says, rejoice that God has exercised justice against that great city, Babylon, and the whore, who went after God's people, and he destroys them. In sum, as one writer explained, there is rejoicing at God's justice because the alternative is unthinkable. Heaven populated with God's enemies. Because we're not God's enemies anymore, brothers and sisters. We are his sons and daughters by grace and grace alone. Zeal in practice then looks like this as I close the sermon. At a minimal, of course, through heartfelt prayer for vindication of God and his honor, protection of his people, wherever they may be. We think especially of the martyrs in Africa and the Middle East and Korea and China and the underground churches and the like. Some Christians become cops and judges. That's good. Keep it up. But the zeal must, of course, be curbed and controlled. To examine ourselves first and last, lest there be bitterness or selfishness. As David Dixon, Scottish theologian from the 1600s, wrote, "It is lawful for the godly to rejoice in God's justice against the obstinate enemies of his people." There's that key again. "Provided their joy be indeed in God's justice, not in the destruction of the creature." Again, Columbine Massacre, that mother had a broken heart, crying for her son even as she cried for mercy. You can do both. There's a reward in following our Lord and Savior, verse 11. "So the men will say, surely there's a reward for the righteous. Surely he is a God who judges in the earth." And I think this is important because it shows God does care about justice. And Christians who never talk about God's judgment, justice, or vindication, people may miss the boat and misunderstand the truth of who God is. And unbelievers therefore wonder if God turns a blind eye and does not care about justice. But we know he does. God cares and rewards his servants, in fact. Our reward, of course, is first and foremost the saving of our soul. Praise be to God. But he showers us with earthly gifts like justice, although limited justice, not always a perfect justice, so that men will say, surely there's a reward for righteousness. It's men, not just Judah and Israel, men of the earth who judge the earth and the like, and that they see it outside the church is the point. There's a zeal for justice, and we ought to have the proper zeal for righteousness and vindication of God and his people. On the one hand, we need to be careful in using the imprecatory prayers, that they be rarely used, but to be used for great and just causes, like murdering of Christians on a massive scale. Prayer used to stop them and cry out to God. Many of these psalms are, "I can't do much, God. My hands are tied. I have to cry out to you." Cry to God anyways, but these are, as it were, the last-ditch prayer, and used with hope that the enemies of the church would convert and change, that the justice calling upon them would bring them down to their knees, brothers and sisters, and they would submit to our Lord and Savior. But today we need to relearn the imprecatory psalms, it seems to me, to rekindle a zest for God's vindication and protection of his people, especially for his cause of the gospel. And young men, of course, especially can go this route. They have lots of zeal, lots of energy, and we need to have grayer heads tamp any excess without extinguishing their hope in God's justice and all of our hope in God's justice. May we cry out to God when all else fails to rectify a public injustice, especially against his people, his anointed, and his honor. Zealously claim vindication of God's glory, even as we humbly desire the salvation of his enemies. By Christ our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we know that we should not have a pettiness in our desire for truth and justice. At the same time, God, we know that we ought to be zealous, as David was, as we see the apostles were, in warning and crying out and saying, you need to be judged so that you can repent, as Peter tells Simon Magus. Gracious God, give us wisdom in this regard. Give us caution. Give us whatever we need in our particular position as Christians in your church. But above all, Lord, may we never stop praying for justice to rain down. It's prophesied in the Old Testament, as it shall come when Jesus Christ shall return. At the same time, Lord, to have humble hearts and always to submit to your providence. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, who took justice for us and continues to dispense justice for us in spite of our sins. Amen. Let us stand and let us sing, you guessed it, Psalm 58.
Truth and uprightness.
surely in your evil hearts you wickedness produce. You mete out violence on the earth with hands of cruel abuse. The wicked from their day of birth are strangers to the way. They from the womb come speaking lies, they wander far astray. They're full of venom like a snake, like cobras with deaf ears, which will not heed the charmer's voice, nor skilled enchanter's ear. O God, inside their open mouths, break off their cruel teeth. Their fangs of the ill tear out by roots beneath. Disappear, so let them flow away. When he shoots arrows, let the shafts be blunted on the way. Let them be like the snails that melt along the course they run, or like a little stillborn child who never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns which neath them lay, so quickly may the wicked fade and all be swept away. The righteous will be glad to see that vengeance is complete, or in the blood of wicked men he then will bathe his feet. Mankind will say, the righteous ones will surely have reward. Indeed, there is a living God who judges on the earth.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.